turn, at least in your bulletin or at home in your copy of the scripture, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 will be our Old Testament reading this morning. We'll be reading all of Isaiah chapter 11 as we read of this future king of God's people. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. At that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. At that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamat, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. And together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with a scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across and sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnants that remain of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And now also from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, in our sermon today, we will be focusing particularly in the last five verses of Matthew chapter 3. For the context of these events, we will read the entirety of Matthew chapter 3. So again, hear God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord God, we praise and thank you for your word to us. We praise and thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself, to make yourself known. Particularly, Lord, this morning from Matthew 3, as we see your Son displayed for the world to see who he is and what he has come to do. Pray that we would respond with hearts of faith. We'll be strengthened by your word. So we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I wouldn't call myself necessarily a movie buff. It's actually pretty easy to make a movie that I will like. All you need to have is a good car chase scene. Whether it's Bullet or Gone in 60 Seconds, the original, not the remake, The Bourne Identity, or any number of James Bond movies, or Ronin, or The French Connection, or The Italian Job, I'll let you decide if I mean the original or the remake of that one. Any good car chase scene will get me interested, will get me going. And I've actually read a little bit about being a stunt car driver in those scenes. And you may not know this, but one of the most important, or at least one of the most underestimated techniques for stunt car driving is not the steering wheel, although you do have to know how to steer, obviously. It's not manipulating the clutch properly, at least not anymore. It's not using the bumper to clear away cars, although you should use the bumper. That's what it's for. No, it's actually the use of the emergency brake, the parking brake. If you're driving at a high speed and you got to make a quick turn, 90 degrees or more to the right without slowing way down, you're going to have to use that emergency brake. Just time it just right and make that turn. Or if you want to do that parallel parking without stopping, where the car just slides right into that spot like you'd spent hours perfecting it, you're going to have to slide using the emergency brake. Or my favorite technique is when you're on a long stretch of highway, you don't want to slow down, but you got to turn around. So you don't do a lame 2 or 3 point turn around. You just turn the wheel 45 degrees or 90 degrees, use emergency brake. All of a sudden, you're going in the opposite direction. Well, it occurred to me as I was thinking about stunt car drivers that in our lives, we often treat God sort of like an emergency brake. When things are going poorly, when, say, pandemics strike and jobs are lost and if things are serious, we think, we better get serious with God. That's, of course, not necessarily a wrong inclination to have, but we make sure our tithing is up to date and our prayers are regular and we're, trying to be as pious as possible and sticking to the straight and narrow. Again, nothing wrong with prayers or tithing or any of those things, but then when life straightens back out, when you're not trying to make a sharp turn or get into a tight, squeezy spot, kind of let those things fall by the wayside. We revert back to relying on our own strength, relying on our own finances, relying on our own competency, relying on our own education or even over-education. We very easily relegate the Lord, the things of him, to those times in life when we feel like we really need him, like an extra brake in our car. But in Matthew chapter 3, as Christ the Savior is introduced for the first time as an adult to the people of Israel, the very first words that he speaks that are recorded in Matthew's Gospels or in this text, we are introduced to a Savior who is not a part-time Savior, not a I'm there when you need me sort of guy, but the rest of the time go your own way. Well, this is a Savior who identifies with us and all of our sin. This is a Savior who is baptized with and baptizes other with a Spirit upon whom we are utterly reliant. This is the one who is the great King of Israel, who doesn't rule over a portion of our lives, or a portion of our days, or a portion of this world, but is the great King ruling over all things. So that is my burden for the text this morning, as we see Christ in the fullness of his person, the fullness of his work. We'll see that 3 points this morning. In verses 13 to 15, we'll see Christ's ministry explained. Christ's ministry explained. In verse 16, we'll see his ministry empowered. In verse 17, we'll see his ministry endorsed. See his ministry explained, empowered, and endorsed. Like I said, this is the introduction to the adult ministry of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Matthew has spent the first two chapters in many different ways introducing us to who Jesus was through his birth, through his genealogy, through the adoration and worship of the Magi, through his descent to Egypt and his exodus back out of Egypt and his moving to Nazareth. And now in Matthew chapter 3, we skip ahead about 30 years, and we have Jesus and John the Baptist coming on the scene. We read the first 12 verses of Matthew, although it was not part of the sermon text, to really get a feel and a flavor for what John the Baptizer was all about. If we're going to understand why Jesus comes to John and says, "I must be baptized by you," we have to understand, why was John baptizing? Well, what does the text say? It's very clear. In verse 2, what does he say? Repent. In verse 6, what does he say? They were confessing their sins. Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. So the people who are coming to John, those who are coming in good faith, not the Pharisees, those who are coming in good faith were being convicted by John's preaching. They're recognizing their sin. They're recognizing their need for repentance, to turn away from their sin. They're undergoing this baptism as a sign of that need for cleansing, for new life, for a break with the sins of their past that John's preaching had brought to the surface of their hearts. So Jesus shows up in verse 13. He just sees what's going on down there by the River Jordan. He says, yeah, I need that. I need to do that too. And John in 14, verse 14 says, wait, what? John doesn't understand. John says, I'm the sinner here. He recognizes who needs to be baptized by whom. He says, really, you ought to baptize me, Lord. But Jesus says, no. Let it be so now in verse 15. And then he explains why. He says, why have I come to you, John, to be baptized? He says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He says it is suitable. It is right. It is appropriate. It is proper for us together to do this act to fulfill all righteousness. To bring to completion, to bring to fruition, to bring to fullness that which accords with the character and requirements of our Heavenly Father. To fulfill all righteousness, that which delineates the moral beauty of the Maker and his requirements for us to follow after it. In other words, for God's moral character to be displayed by Jesus and John in this ministry, to be brought to fruition in the world and in his people, Jesus says, I need to be baptized. For that to take place, Jesus says, I need to be identified like you, sinners. I need to be identified. I need to be placed. I need to place myself in the same category as sinners. This is why I said that John's baptism explains Jesus' ministry. The whole point of the incarnation, the whole reason that Jesus is here in Israel and not in heaven alone. It's because he came to be identified with sinners. Not to say, yeah, those sinners over there, boy, look at them, they need help, but to go to them and say, I'm going to count myself among you. I'm going to be born. I'm going to live and say, to fulfill all that God requires of us, his people, I will be identified with you. Of course, we know that when he does so in this baptism, he has in the back of his mind another baptism. Later on in the Gospels, Jesus will say to his disciples, frankly, I have another baptism that I have to undergo. And he's referring to what? He's referring to his suffering at his death on the cross. The baptism of judgment that John is preaching about in the first half of this chapter is a baptism that Jesus will undergo on the cross. Why? Because he was a sinner? Because he had sins to pay for? No, of course not. That's the whole point of identifying with us. So that we may be identified with him. So that he would take our sins, the sins of his people, the sins of all those who were truly confessing and repenting their sins and looking for the cleansing that only God could provide. John recognized the source of that cleansing. He recognized it in the end of the day wasn't his baptism, it was something only Jesus could provide. That's why he says, you really ought to be baptizing me. Early in his ministry in Luke, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As I have come not only to identify myself with the sinners, but to call sinners to repentance, to that which this baptism signifies. Brothers and sisters, if John the Baptizer, if the man whom Jesus said was most blessed among all women, John the Baptizer, could recognize his need for the blood of Jesus' second baptism to be shed on them, for them, and to cover them, how much more so ought we? When we go through life and say, most of the time I'm handling things all right on my own. I'm paying my bills. I'm keeping my children fed. I'm visiting my parents. I'm visiting the sick. I'm being a model citizen. Yeah, I mess up every once in a while, and therefore I say a little prayer and move on, or I just go and take communion, and that takes care of it. When we say those things, or when we fall into that mindset, we're making a mockery of the humility that Jesus is displaying in this act. Coming and saying, you all cannot save yourselves. You need me to identify myself with you. And thereby will righteousness be fulfilled. Thereby will the character of God and his requirements for mankind be brought to full completion and overflowing through me. Not through you. Well, if that's how Jesus described and explained his ministry, the question is, how did he accomplish it? How did he fulfill his ministry as the sin bearer, one who identifies himself with his sinful people? Well, the scripture tells us in the very next verse, immediately, the text says, immediately as Jesus went up from the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Now, we sometimes wonder, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove? Or as Luke says, in bodily form. I believe, and I read this to mean that it was visible. I don't think an ornithologist sitting there would have said, yep, that's a dove. It would have been something that the people could see, visible confirmation flitting around like a dove. Remember, spirit could also mean wind or breath. So the Holy Spirit descended in this way so that people could see, yes, this is a man anointed by the Holy Spirit. And if they knew the scriptures in their minds, they would have immediately known what this meant. They would have gone back to the Old Testament and seen how servants of the Lord, like Joshua, were baptized with the Holy Spirit. How prophets like Ezekiel were given the Holy Spirit. Of priests like Zechariah, son of Berechiah, were given the Holy Spirit. And particularly how kings were anointed with the Holy Spirit, like Saul and like David. particularly. So when this man arrives on the scene, identifying himself with his people, and then receiving the Holy Spirit, they would have said, this is perhaps another prophet, another servant of the Lord, like Joshua or Moses, those previous recipients of the Spirit. This is a priest. This is a king. And so we know that the ministry he is going to carry out on behalf of his people will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament Gospels are replete with explicit declarations of this very fact. Let me just give you a few, for instance, in the very next chapter. Jesus is led out to the wilderness to be tempted to succeed where Israel failed, to begin his defeat of Satan. The scripture says he was led out by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, quoting Isaiah 42, he says, I will put my spirit upon him, quoting God, but Christ referring to himself, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The gospel writer said that the gospel message, the good news of Christ, went out to the world, to the Gentiles, because its main preacher, Jesus himself, was anointed by the Holy Spirit. We today, all Gentiles, receive this message because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He casts out demons by the Spirit, that same chapter says. Christ says, if you deny that was by the power of the Spirit, that sin is literally unforgivable. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 to commence his entire ministry. In Isaiah chapter 61, the servant of the Lord says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So when Jesus begins his public ministry in Nazareth, he quotes that passage and says, now it's been fulfilled in me. He's pointing to the fact that he will do those things because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. I understand those to be mostly spiritual things. The giving of sight to the spiritually blind, liberty to the spiritually captive, opening a prison to those imprisoned by Satan. Then, of course, Christ's great and ultimate work. Being put to death for our trespasses, being raised for our justification. Apostle Paul tells us that this was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon this man. He says so much so in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are justified by the Spirit because of Jesus' resurrection. This is the one who is baptized by John. Not merely to identify with sinners, but as a foretaste of that baptism he would immediately receive from the Spirit. So he would not merely identify us, but be empowered to save us. Brothers and sisters, the amazing thing is this. I read it earlier in Matthew 3. John chapter 1 says the same thing, that John the Baptist said this: he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that empowered Christ, Christ turns around and gives to us. Paul says the reason we have the mind of Christ himself is because we have the Spirit. Likewise, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he too will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. The Spirit not only empowered the resurrection of Christ, but it empowers our future resurrection as well. So Christ in his baptism became like us. And then his baptism of the Holy Spirit became the one who would make us to be like him with spiritual bodies. If that is our hope, if our eternal hope is the fact that through the Spirit, Christ will give us glorious resurrected bodies just like he has because the Spirit descended on him, how dare we turn his salvation into a take-it-or-leave-it, part-time sort of thing. But it captures every part of our lives because it is where the totality of our life is headed, in the new heavens, the new earth. we will have those same capital S spiritual bodies. Well, if that empowers Jesus' ministry and helps us to explain the purpose of Jesus' ministry, the text concludes with the supernatural endorsement of all that we have seen of Jesus' ministry. In verse 17, with the very voice of God. Voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I think perhaps if you were there that day, this may have been what you remembered the most. Voice from heaven. Again, don't miss the external nature of this. This was like the Holy Spirit was being made visible to others. This was a visible sound that others could affirm. Yes, this is who he says that he is, endorsing Jesus as my Son. And just as the baptism of Jesus would have reminded the people of Old Testament baptisms, so when they heard the Lord God declare this person to be my Son, they would have known what he meant. This was a royal declaration. This was a royal declaration. Oftentimes we just kind of turn this text into a Trinity proof text. Oh, look, we have God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Oh, there's a Trinity. Check the box and move on. And that's true. We clearly have the Trinity here, but that is more than just a systematic text. I don't think there's any passage in Scripture that's given merely to give us more systematic theology. It's supposed to teach us more about Christ than merely systematic. It's supposed to tell us who he is, that we may respond aright. And so when these people heard, oh, this is my Son, God says, they would have known the royal overtones. Consider Psalm chapter 2, the psalm the ladies' Bible study studied this week. Or the Israelites would have sung this psalm about their Davidic monarch, about the anointed king on the throne. And part of that psalm says this. The Lord says, "This is my, today you are, I am your Father. Today I have begotten you. You are my Son. I have begotten you." Speaking of the Davidic king. When the Lord made his promise to David that one of his offspring would dwell on his throne forever, the Lord's promise that he would be to me a son, I would be to him a father. Psalm 89, the people of Israel would repeat these words, "I will make him," that is the Davidic king, "the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This is why we read Isaiah chapter 11, because we could see the anointed of the Lord, the one on whom the Spirit descends, is the King of Israel. The royal representative of God's people, ruling in the place of God himself, ruling over his people and representing the people to God. So when Jesus comes on the scene, after Matthew has already given his genealogy, after Matthew has already pointed out that he is a direct descendant of David, that he is the heir to the throne, now we have the Lord's external confirmation. To be his son is to be king. But who could be an eternal king? Who could be a perfect king? Who could be a king who perfectly robed himself with righteousness and faithfulness, as Isaiah 11 says? Only one who himself is eternal. Only one who is himself perfectly righteous. Only one who himself is omnipresent and omnipotent, able to rule in all places and all times and over all people. So this declaration that Jesus is my son, yes, it's a royal declaration, but it's also a hint at much more. That he's not merely God's son as the descendant of David, but he's God's son as the eternal second person of the Trinity. That this is God himself. That the final great and royal king and royal son could only be the only divine son. The eternal word, God himself. We see why this is not a part-time option for us. If God himself is our ruler, if God himself is the physical, through the person of Christ, the physical descendant of these great promises that the Lord made to his ancestors. And we saw how in Isaiah 11, those promises were eternal, that one day sin would be removed forever. You know, the lion would lie down with the lamb, those sorts of texts, referring to the eternal reign of the Son of David, found only in Jesus Christ. He demands all of us. He doesn't merely demand our affection, our affiliation, our loyalty when life is difficult, when times are tough. Yes, of course, we often receive a special dose of his favor and nearness in those times, and we can praise him for it. But we have no ability to manage the rest of our lives on our own. We are utterly dependent, not on us, not on our own guidelines and regulations and best practices and attempts at preserving or saving our own lives. We are reliant only and fully on our great King. He is the one who identifies with us. He is the one who thereby saves us by identifying himself with us on his cross. He is the one who pours out the Spirit that he received to us, that we may have eternal life in front of the throne of our great King. So let us pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that you have revealed the fullness of your Son to us. Full not in extent, Lord, in the fullness of his returning glory, but fullness in all that he has set out to accomplish and has accomplished. We pray that our hearts would be drawn to him ever closer, that our lips would turn in praise and prayer at all times, that our hearts would be filled with that hope that he has given us through what he has done and what he has promised. So we pray this in his name, our good Savior and King. Amen.